The cost of discipleship. Jesus lays out for us there is a cost to being his disciple. One of the things that's interesting to observe in life is there's a principle that seems to be at play often of sacrifice precedes payoff. Sacrifice will often precede payoff. We talk about this in a lot of ways. In fitness, no pain, no gain, right? Sweat now, shine later. There's these little platitudes we put on that are capturing that idea of sacrifice precedes payoff. But even if you think about your career or any aspect of it, you don't imagine beginning at the top. It requires time, sacrifice, the grind that will then pay off later. Or even in relationships, you don't just begin close with someone. It requires the sacrifice of vulnerability, of sharing, opening yourself up, and them doing the same. See, what all of those have in common is, in one sense or another, sacrifice precedes the payoff. But many of us want to make that just a law. We think that, oh, sacrifice will precede payoff. So if I just sacrifice and put in all of this time, effort, it will pay off the way I want it to. But the reality is, for many of us, that's not often the case. Often, another thing that happens is sacrifice can precede loss and hardship. You can pour out yourself endlessly toward one goal, one thing, and it won't pay off in the way that you were hoping it would. Why do you have the two different experiences? There's probably a variety of complicated factors in that, but what I want to propose is at least part of the equation is a foundational principle for how you go about doing those things, that there are foundational things that must be set in place for the payoff to come. So for example, if you endlessly devote yourself to fitness, but you don't actually have proper nutrition or right form, you could be damaging your body. Or if you think about career and your priorities are wrong, it could lead you to unethical business practices, or at a minimum, you could be sacrificing everything else good in life. And you might have a career, but you have no family. Or in relationships, if you don't have the foundational categories of what this relationship is and what it can be to you, then you might just be oversharing. You might be putting too much pressure on someone, and the relationship could fizzle out because you've made them your Christ in one sense, and that's too great of a burden for other people to bear. There's a lot of ways that this can play out. But what I'm trying to highlight is there are foundational realities that need to be in place for sacrifice to actually lead to payoff. There is, I think, an intuitive way we can make the connection between those two things and discipleship. Growing in your faith, growing spiritually. There is a way that sacrifice precedes payoff. I think we intuitively know you don't just, I'm spiritually mature. I arrive at the end. But often the experience is that we have poured ourselves out. We have been sacrificing. We've been doing all of these things, and it's often in those times that we can feel just stuck. Sometimes we feel disillusioned and gypped. I'm putting in all of this, why am I not growing? Or we just feel stagnant. What I want us to really consider is when we have the wrong foundation, the foundational realities of what discipleship is and what's needed for it, when we have that wrong foundation, you'll be hindered in your growth as a disciple, despite how many sacrifices you make. And so what we're going to do today is consider the question of how do you grow as a disciple of Christ? It's the same thing of maybe how do you become a disciple of Christ? It's the same question. The same hindrances will be relevant to either. But how do you grow as a disciple? We're going to look at the two foundational principles that must be in place in the soil for spiritual growth to happen. And to that, we're going to turn to Exodus chapter 23. So if you would, please stand with me as we read God's word. Beginning in verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I've prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites, the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're good, and we're grateful that you've given us your Son and your Spirit to draw us near to you. We pray that you would open our eyes to understand and receive your word this morning, and that you would draw us near to Jesus and make us more into his image. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So how do I grow as a disciple? What must be in place in the soil for the sacrifice, the cost of discipleship, to actually pay off? You see, what we're going to look at today is this concept of discipleship costs death, but it gives life. The cost of discipleship is death. It costs death, but it gives life. And I want us to consider the two things that must be in place for discipleship to actually be happening. What the Lord calls you to actually be growing as his people. There's several things that we can highlight from this passage. The first is that you must rely on Jesus as your prophet, priest, and king. The first foundational principle of actually growing spiritually is that you rely on Jesus as your prophet, priest, and king. You might be thinking, okay, thank you for that. That sounds lovely, but we're in Exodus 23. Did you not just hear the passage that was read, Pastor Cord? Because I didn't hear any of that there. What I want to put before you, that actually is what this passage is very much about. It is about relying on Jesus as your prophet, priest, and king. That's the essence of everything that's happening here. The way that you see that and really have to wrestle through is, who is this angel? Look at verse 20. What does the Lord say? He says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place I prepared for you." Well, angel in the Hebrew language is the word malach. And the word malach, all it means is messenger. An angel is a messenger. You can have a human messenger, a human angel, or you can have a spiritual angel. Or in this case, as we'll see, you can have a divine messenger, angel. A messenger is one who bears the witness from someone else. Well, there's a lot of speculation. Who is this angel? Is this Moses? Is this Joshua? Is this a human angel? Because Moses does that. He's a messenger for God. He leads the people. Joshua is a messenger for God. He's the one who actually leads them into the promised land. Maybe this is Joshua that he's talking about. It cannot be a human messenger. Here's why. This angel has already appeared in the book of Exodus several times. This angel of the Lord appeared in Exodus 3 in the burning bush. When Moses sees this bush burning, he walks over. And if you go and reread Exodus 3, you'll see the one he sees in the bush is the angel of the Lord. And then he hears the voice of the Lord, Yahweh, speak out of the bush. But he sees the angel. You also, you fast forward a couple of chapters. In chapter 14, they've come out of Egypt and they're on the brink of the sea and the Egyptians are coming down. There's this tower of fire that comes behind them to protect them. And the text in chapter 14 says it's the angel of the Lord who goes behind their rear guard to flank them, protect them. So this angel has been present and active in the whole course of what's been happening in Exodus. It cannot be Moses, in other words. And even so, in Exodus 33, if you look ahead, God will tell him, I'm going to send my angel before you into the land. So this can't be Moses. What are some of these characteristics? What is this angel like? Well, this text describes him in some really striking ways. In verse 20, the first thing just to note that we've already said is he's sent by Yahweh, the Lord. He is a sent one. But in verse 22, the Lord says something really interesting about him. He says, my name is in him. Think about it like this. DNA. Now, there are limitations to talking about DNA in relation to God. But what I want to propose is this angel has the DNA of God. God's essence, that's what God's name means. When God talks about his name, it's his essence, it's everything that he is. His name represents. And so there is no other statement in all of Scripture where a creature has the name of God in him. You've got the angel with his name in him. Now, it's different from a prophet speaking in the name of the Lord, or it's different from taking the name on you, which we do in baptism, or even you think of the third commandment, you use the name, right? Those are different things from having the name reside in you. That's what the Hebrew text says, it resides in your midst, in his innards, if you will. There's something deeply embedded about Yahweh's name being in this angel. And think about DNA with Jonas, my son. If you look at Jonas and you have a picture of me when I was 3, you can see that we are carbon copies, right? And although there's a difference between me and Jonas and the way the father and son's DNA plays out, but what I want you to see is that's, I think, what's going on when he says, my name is in him. There's something utterly unique about who this messenger is. But if you look at verse 21 and 22, there's some other things that we can observe. You must obey him. Verse 21 says, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. In verse 22, if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say. You see, to obey the angel is to obey the Lord. You also can see in verse 21 that he has the authority to forgive or to judge. God, the Lord warns Moses, do not rebel against him, for he won't forgive. That's a really interesting statement. But he's saying, why? For my name's in him. But what I want you to see is this angel, whoever he is, has the authority to judge sin or to forgive sin. It's in his authority to do so. And if you continue and look at one last connection I want you to see, what the angel does, Yahweh does. He says, I will send my angel before you to lead you into the land, in verse 20. And then if you skip forward to verses 28 through 31, the language changes. I will lead you into the land. I will drive out the nations. I will bless. I will curse. Right? So what the angel is doing is synonymous with the Lord Yahweh's action. You see? Well, so, okay. Those are some of the groundwork things. And what I want to do to prove to you this is Jesus, let's fast forward to the Gospels and let's hear how Jesus describes himself, his relationship with the Father. So a couple passages. One of these, several of these are just describing his unity that he has with the Father in his actions and purpose. In John 10, Jesus just declares, I and the Father are one. There's a oneness there. But he goes on in chapter 14, being asked by Philip. Philip says, hey, Jesus, just show us the Father. Let us see him. You're great. You're doing all of these amazing things, but we want the next layer. We want the next step of spirituality. Show us the Father. Here's what Jesus says. Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He says, the Father, the words I say to you, I don't speak on my own. Instead, it's the Father dwelling in me, performing his works. In one sense, you could say, the Father's name is in him. In other words, if you see Jesus, you have seen the Father. He goes on and explains also the authority behind his actions and words. In John 12, Jesus says, for I have not spoken on my own, but the Father who sent me has commanded me to say and how to say it. What to say and how to say it. See, he's getting his words from the Lord. He's a messenger speaking to you from the Father. John 5, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. See, to believe, to obey the Son is to obey the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you see this comparison, this dynamic? Jesus is calling out these qualities that are actually all relevant here for this angel of the Lord. What he does, the Father's done. What he has spoken, the Father has spoken. He has the authority to forgive and to judge sin. You see, that's what's going on here in this Old Testament pre-incarnate revelation of the Son, the Divine Trinity. In the Old Testament, it's not as clear, it's shadowy, but the essence and the reality is still there. God is Trinity in the Old Testament, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you see this playing out in the next sermon, which will be in a couple weeks. We'll look at the glory Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit. But you see these echoes. The angel of the Lord is this one who is a manifestation of the Son of God. And as he goes and leads the people are to be relying on him. Well, how do they rely on him? I want to propose that they rely on him as prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, verse 21 and 22, they're to obey him, right? This angel, this messenger is speaking these words of the Lord. That's what a prophet does. They bear the words of God. So he's speaking these words. But you also have him functioning as a priest. In verse 20, he says, I'm going to send my angel before you to guard you on the way. This word guard is a technical term for the priest. The first time it appears is actually Genesis 2:15 with Adam. Adam is the first priest of the garden, this temple where the Lord meets his people. Adam was tasked to guard it, to keep it, if you will, to guard it from all impurity. That's why he had a failure when he didn't just banish the serpent out. He was a priest to guard the garden. You fast forward in other places throughout in the Pentateuch, in both Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the priest is to guard the temple sacrifice. You go to kings, that's what they're called out for doing, is they didn't guard the temple. See, that's what this priest is doing. He's going before them to guard them from impurity, which also makes sense of what he's doing as he's taking them into the land, this temple, to eradicate those who are unholy. He's made them holy. He is their priest. But you also see him being a king. He's leading them. Obedience is required of him, or obedience to him is required. He's able to forgive. He's able to judge. He will defeat your enemies. Those are all kingly characteristics. And so what they're to do is to rely on this angel of the Lord as their prophet, priest, and king. And we know and can see that this angel is Jesus. That we rely on Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king. And that's the first really foundational reality of what has to happen for you to be growing in your faith, to be growing as a disciple of Jesus. And so if discipleship costs death and brings life, there is a spiritual type of death that has to happen in you to be growing in Christ. And that death is the death of self-reliance. In order for you to rely on Jesus, you have to stop relying on yourself. You have to stop relying on anything else that's not Him. Those are idols. You do this as prophet, priest, and king. For how do you rely on Jesus as a prophet? Well, you need to identify the lies that take you captive. Because often we listen to our own thoughts rather than His. You're not good enough. God doesn't care about me. If He did, I wouldn't be experiencing this suffering. This will never change. You will never change. You see, we have this inner voice that's a prophet to us. It tells us these realities, but they're lies. What it means for Jesus to be your prophet, to rely on Him, is to take your thoughts captive to truth. This is the exact thing that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, when he says, "We demolish strongholds by taking every thought captive to Christ." But we also do this as our priest. We don't let Jesus just inform our reality of what is true, what is required of us, but how we are to be seen as upright. Because often, we rely on ourselves to be or become clean. We want to be our own priest. Once I get my life together, then I'll come to Christ or go to church. Or we have this experience when we sin that sometimes, have you ever had that where it just feels like there's this black aboding cloud? I don't know how else to describe it, between you and God. That once again, you've sinned, and it just feels like, I know that maybe God is for me, but He just feels so far removed. And the way that I get that cloud to go away is I clean myself up. In that, we're not relying on Jesus as our priest. We're trying to rely on ourselves. And that causes you to not grow spiritually. It will lead you, if you take that to its end, it will put you in a worse spot with God. You will lead into other sins, other ways where you will be discouraged because you're relying on yourself ultimately. You do not have assurance. You won't have true freedom. But here's a couple signs maybe that you might be relying on yourself for your own righteousness. These aren't exhaustive, just a couple things to think about. One sign that you're relying on yourself for your righteousness is when you let your feelings determine reality. For example, I feel unclean, so I'm unclean. I feel unloved, so I'm unloved. You see what's happening? You're letting your own experience, yourself, you're relying on yourself to determine reality rather than Christ. Or one way, another sign that you might be relying on yourself for your righteousness is being unable to let go of the past, your sinful past, of something you've done, letting it just continue to rid you of guilt. You're not good enough. That place is unforgivable. Well, you're ultimately just relying on yourself. You're not relying on Christ. One third way that you might be self-reliant in this way is the opposite problem of being unable to forgive others. Because what you're trying to do is say the standard and the basis by which someone else becomes righteous is them cleaning themselves up and getting it right, rather than letting Jesus be the one who deals with sin and entrusting even their sins to the Lord so that you can forgive as you have been forgiven. So we rely on Him as prophet and priest, but we also need to rely on Him as king. Because so often, we rely on ourselves for our own strength, to overcome our sin even, to overcome the problems in our life, the things that feel unbearable, and we just either resign to give up and we'll figure out another day, or we dig our heels in and we try and make it happen. But what relying on Jesus requires is active faith. To rely on Jesus requires your faith in him in all of these ways, as your prophet, as your priest, as your king. And so that is the foundational part of the soil of what is going to cause you to grow spiritually. Is, are you actively relying on Jesus as prophet, priest, and king? Or what else has maybe taken that part of the throne? What are you relying on to tell you reality? What is expected of you? How you become a better person? How you're going to have relief? And so that's the first. And the cost is the death of self-reliance. But there's another part to spiritual growth that we begin by relying on Jesus. But the second part of that coin is you must relinquish your allegiance to everything else and everyone else. So you rely on Jesus, but you must also relinquish your allegiance to everyone and everything else. Look at what he says in verse 24. You, after coming into this land, you shall not bow down to their gods or serve them or do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God. You see, there's a way in which coming into the land, you're going to see these people, and you might be tempted to start making friends with them in the context of Israel. You're going to see these Canaanites, and you're going to be attracted to them. And what the Lord is saying, you're going to see the things that they do, which, by the way, the Canaanites worshipped in their temples through sexual prostitutes. There was a temptation for them that Israel was going to experience. And the Lord is saying, do not worship their gods or do what they do. It's not even just don't worship Baal, but don't worship me in the way that they worship Baal. And it's not only just the avoidance, right? Allegiance is more, being allegiant to God and relinquishing allegiance to sin is more than just avoiding it. It's putting it to death. You see what he says? He says, you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. Those pillars are part of the temple worship, these things that they bow down to. They're to not leave them, they're to utterly demolish them. One of the things that will catch us that will cause us to not grow as disciples is we don't destroy those things. We maybe acknowledge with our words that they're not good. We acknowledge that those things are not glorifying to the Lord. But we don't take the step to take the axe to the grind and get rid of them entirely. We want to leave them as, it's a beautiful pole. What harm is there? Is there really that much danger in not uprooting this entirely, of having those conversations that need to be had, of truly getting things into the light? He goes on, this allegiance runs deep. And in verse 32 and 33, he says, you shall not make a covenant with them, their gods. You shall not dwell in their land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will be a snare. Right? This idea of making a covenant with them is this idea of you have an allegiance with them. You're committed there. There's something that you are more committed to, that you're willing to sacrifice your relationship with the Lord and what he wants of you, than you are to maintain this allegiance here. And the Lord says, that will ultimately lead you to sin against me, and it will be a snare to you. That's why Jesus says, you cannot worship God and money. You'll either hate one and despise the other, right? It's total lordship. What is your allegiance? Think about the story in Chronicles of Narnia. Maybe some of you have read it, maybe some of you haven't. But in Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, these children find this wardrobe that's magical, and the little girl Lucy finds it initially and goes, and there's this wonderful, beautiful land, Narnia. She goes back and tells her siblings about it, and they don't believe her. They think she's just crazy, silly, making it all up. And her brother Edmund is constantly pestering her, as older brothers often will do. And as he is chasing her around, he follows her into the wardrobe, thinking she's just being silly, and he finds himself in Narnia. He's looking for her. "Lucy! Lucy, where are you?" And up pulls a sleigh. The White Witch. And Edmund is encountering this White Witch who has cursed all of Narnia. He doesn't know who she is. He doesn't know whether she's good or bad. But as they're interacting, she gives him Turkish delight. It's the most amazing thing he's ever tasted. And what it becomes is a snare to him. He must have it. And he's willing to do anything to have it again. So much so that he will even give over his brothers and sisters to the White Witch for Turkish delight, which ends up then being his own demise. What a picture of what's happening when we keep our allegiance to sin, to this world, rather than being wholeheartedly devoted to God. It's our Turkish delight that it becomes this snare for us that will ultimately lead us to sacrifice our allegiance to the Lord. Jesus talks about this in Luke 24, or in Luke 14, as we had read. It's a really jarring statement, but he says, unless, if you do not hate your father and your mother, your wife or your husband, even your children, or your own life, if you don't hate them, you cannot be my disciple. That's right from the words of the gospel, not making it up. He's telling you to hate. Well, what is he getting at? He's not obviously telling you to go be mean. He's striking at the very core of your being. What is your allegiance? If you do not turn your back on everything else, you cannot be my disciple, because I require everything. He says, you must take up your cross and follow me. And if you don't, you're not my disciple. You cannot be, because I want all of you. There's a strikingness to that. There's something that really pierces to our core. And what I want us to notice about this is the grace of the Lord in our sanctification. It's a good thing that what Jesus has in mind isn't just becoming a Christian, but it's the growth in the Christian life. Because if that was the standard to become a Christian, well, then many of us wouldn't be here. It's the beginning of the Christian life, that we leave our hope in ourselves and trust him. But then that begins this whole process of acknowledging, oh, we love all of these other things more than the Lord, and this is where my allegiance lies, and learning to hate it, to turn your back on it in love for the Lord. If you see this passage, the Lord says in verse 29 and 30, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you and increase your possession of the land. What's happening here is this gracious principle of progressive sanctification. Because you have to get your mind back in the way, what is the Old Testament? How does the Old Testament function? You have these realities, which were historical realities, but they're just types. The land was a type of the new heavens and new earth. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham, he saw the land, but knew the land was not his home. The land just pointed to the city without foundations. That what this represented is they're coming into this land, driving out these impure people, right, who weren't covered by the blood of Christ. God is purifying his temple presence. And for us, we are the temple. It's the people of God who are the temple. What is he ridding you of? He's ridding you of all of your Canaanites in your heart. He's ridding you of the Hittites and the Hivites, all of those internal things that corrupt you, that you're impure because of sin. All of the false allegiances you have in your heart idolatry. That's what he's purging you of. But he does so little by little. Sometimes we get frustrated in the Christian life because our expectation is that when I become a Christian, all of these things will go away. We can become frustrated at ourselves and other people because we want discipleship to be fast by fast, much by much. But God says his principle is little by little. Good news. You're not cut out for slow growth. You're not cut out if you're cut out as in cut out of the kingdom because it seems like you're growing slow. Maybe you're just experiencing the way that God has intended you to be growing. And he says he doesn't do this, or he does this little by little so that you're not overwhelmed. So do you see what he's saying? He's not going to drive all of the Hittites out, the Canaanites out. Why? If he were to do it all within 1 year, wild animals would take over. They're not big enough to take over the whole land that he has for them. So they need to multiply and grow and mature as a people before they can occupy the land. And so this is going to be a slow, progressive growth. And in the same way, that's true. There's things that the Lord is working in you and establishing in your life to cause you to grow little by little. And yet it's true, good, godly growth. C.S. Lewis has this famous line about the Christian life being hard and easy, really striking at the core of our alliance, our allegiance. He says this in the bulletin, "The Christian way is different. It's harder and easier. Christ says, 'Give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or to crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones which you think wicked. The whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours.'" That's a beautiful transformation from the inside out. A new will, a new man. It's about allegiance. What are you committed to? Because the cost of discipleship requires death. The death of other allegiances that aren't Christ. And when you actually put them to death, it will produce spiritual life. It will happen. Sometimes it's scary for us to let those things happen. It's scary to put them to death. What will it cost us? It will cost you in this life. But it's a cost that's worth it, because it gives you life with God and life in the next life. There is nothing you will sacrifice that God will not equal back. It's not going to be in a material way, and maybe the way you think about it, right? But he will bless you with spiritual growth. He will bless you with spiritual maturity as you put those things to death. And so what is that for you? Just a couple questions to wrestle through. Will you let go of your allegiance to your plan for your own life? Of how you think and want it to go? Will you be willing to disappoint your parents to obey God's will for your life, what he's calling you to? Will you be willing to disappoint your parent, your kids, to love your spouse and do the thing he wants you to do? Will you give up your tight grip on material security and be generous in the kingdom? Is God calling you to actively resist something? You see, you could go on and on and on. Maybe he's calling you to let go and put to death your compulsive need for straight A's in order to just be a more faithful friend. What is it that you are so committed to that might appear even good, but it's an allegiance you're unwilling to let go of? Something that's keeping you from doing what he's called you to do. How do you grow as a disciple? Well, discipleship costs death. but it will give life. And the things we put to death are our own self-reliance, our own the allegiances, because we rely ultimately on Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king, and we relinquish our allegiances to everything else and everyone else. And those are the two foundational things in the soil that will produce growth in the Christian life. So if you keep reading on in the Old Testament, you'll find the angel of the Lord again. He appears in Joshua 5, along with other places in Exodus. But in Joshua 5, they're about to come into the land. The people are right before the river, and the commander of the Lord's army, this angel of the Lord, appears, and he's going to lead them into the land. And then you go to the end of the book of Joshua, and Joshua's standing there. They're renewing the covenant in a similar way to what's happening in the book of Exodus, this covenant renewal. And he tells them this in Joshua 24. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, well, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers or the gods of the Amorites in the land where you're going to dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. See, discipleship costs death, but it gives life. Who will you serve today? Will you rely on Jesus? Will you relinquish your allegiances that keep you from him? If so, pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to you relying on Jesus alone, not ourselves. We pray that you would help us to forsake our sinful self-reliance and to help us trust Jesus as we come and die to ourselves in this world. Give us the courage and faith to forsake all of the other alliances that our hearts make that keep us from serving you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.